Good evening. Open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. Let me just start by reading this. This is beginning in verse 1. It says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation. Neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." This is an awesome word. I wonder what your vision is of the future. Back in the day, we had this vision that was portrayed by the Jetsons, these little house robots and these flying vehicles, and who knows, maybe we're getting close to that point. I've seen some robots that are seem to be being built, and I hear talk that one day they'll just be a part of homes. It's not the kind of future that I'm asking about, though. What do you envision is the future of the church? For most of my life, and I'm not sure that this was ever explicitly taught to me, maybe it was, I don't know, but I envisioned that the end would be rather grim, and that it would finish with Christ returning to kind of a struggling few, a very small remnant. And there would be that would be kind of the nature of it, that there would be a great deal of apostasy, and most would leave, and it would just be left with this fledgling few. I'm not sure if I think that that's the way that it's going to be. As I get into this book, and as I look at the prophecies that are told and look at the promise that was made to Abraham, that's really where it, where it all begins. I mean, really, it goes all the way back to Eve, where God said that there would be one that would come from her who would crush the head of the serpent. And the only thing that would happen to him is that his heel would be bruised. And then the promise that was made to Abraham that all peoples, all of the families of the world would be blessed. And you start getting into the particulars of the various prophecies, and you really see this picture of a flourishing community of believers in God, for whom the law of God has been so deeply seated that it's not only a part of them and their desire, but it's a part of their neighbors, and it's something that it has spread broadly. I think that what Isaiah is describing here is a picture that is more positive than many would have of what the future holds. I would say that there's a sense in which this has come to pass in the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And, he is reigning on high. But there are a number of further descriptions within this that I think speak very positively to what we might expect to be the future. Now, is this necessarily going to happen in our time that we reach this point? I don't know. I want to give kind of this disclaimer. When you're talking about the subject of eschatology, which I'm sure we've all heard that term, eschatology, means a study of last things or the study of the last times, you know, the end times. There are various eschatological perspectives. Some are very pessimistic. Some are very optimistic. I think I would be somewhere right in the middle, a lot more optimistic than what I had grown up to think, and not as optimistic as some who would say that basically everybody's going to be a Christian. But the Bible does, on repeat, speak to a kind of a work that would happen in the world that would be so broad, so pervasive, that it would bring nations to being at peace with each other. And that's what Isaiah is talking about here. And I just want to speak for just a few minutes about it, and then the lesson's going to be yours. This is really just to encourage you. First of all, in verse 2, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." Now, a couple things about this. First of all, the fact that, you know, if you go to, you know, way up into the mountains where there's, if you're on the west side of the Sierra Nevadas, then which way does the water flow? Well, it flows west because it's going to go downhill. That's the way gravity works. If you're on the east side, it's going to flow east. Same thing. Have you ever been to the Continental Divide? Rivers are going to flow the direction away. They flow away from the mountain, right? Well, Isaiah is talking here about a mountain that is clearly not a physical human mountain, because he says that the nations are streaming to it. The nations are flowing to it. So this is kind of a river in reverse, where this mountain is drawing to it, which is against gravity. This is how we know that he's not just talking about a physical mountain or even a physical kingdom. The other thing I want you to think about this is, remember that when Jesus came to the world, one of the very first things that happened when he began his ministry was he was led out into the wilderness and he was tempted by Satan. And Satan said to him, it says that he took him up to this very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world. And he said, "I will give you all of this if you'll fall down and worship me." Notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah says that in the latter days, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. In other words, this would be the prominent feature. This would be the means of blessing everybody and everything. Satan offered to Jesus something that was fleeting. Think about the nations that Satan offered to Jesus when he was here on the earth. Where are they? Those empires, they no longer exist. They've all died. They've failed. So we're talking about something other than a physical kingdom. And yet, sometimes we take the spiritual qualities. Like, I know this is talking about a spiritual kingdom because things are flowing to it. That's against gravity. This is not the way that normal things work. But a lot of times what we do is we take the spiritual and we spiritualize everything, and then we just want the spiritual to kind of exist out in the ether as though there's going to be this kingdom that's so prominent, so powerful, and yet it's not really doing anything, physically constructive. It's not really touching the ground, in other words. It's not really doing things here on the earth. That's not the description that Isaiah gives. He says that this is the mountain of the house of the Lord. This is God's house established. And he says in the latter days, this is the end times, where it would be established here and it would be a blessing for everybody. And it's something that he's saying would touch the ground. It would affect life here on this earth. It would have practical implications. It wouldn't be some floating mystical kingdom that just exists out there. And we're not talking about a physical building and a physical spot of land. He's clearly saying this is everywhere. It's all over the globe. But notice what he says. He says, all of the nations shall flow to it. All of the different people groups, all the different, you know, tribes of the world. This is like, you know, in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, when Jesus says, the whole authority that exists anywhere in the world has been given to me. Go, therefore, and do what? Go, therefore, and disciple the nations. The nations would be like the Navajo Nation and the Comanche Nation and the Sioux Nation and any single ethnic demographic that there is. That's what he means by nations. And it's saying all of them, they're all going to flow in that direction. They're all going to go. And what's happening here? Well, he says in verse 3, many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. What's the basis of this? This is a people who love the law. This is a people who love the righteous edict that's declared by the king. These are a people who are hungry and longing for what God has to say. Many peoples, many nations, many groups are streaming, they're flocking, and they're saying, let us go to the house of the Lord so that he may teach us his paths. Why would they want to know those paths? And then it says, notice this, so you have this spiritual house where they're going, the house of the Lord. They go there and they say, teach us these things. What does he say happens once they've been taught, once they know the ways? Why did they say they wanted to know the ways? They said, so that we may what? Walk in them. Teach us these things so that we may walk in them. In other words, people would flock to the house of God to know the words of God so that they could then go out and live those things. And in their, you know, all through the Bible, to walk is just to live. It's to have your life, to have your being, to breathe and eat and sleep and go places and be with family and be in the supermarket. But they're saying, let us know it so that we may walk in it, so that we may go out and live it. And what, you know, y'all probably caught on to one of the big things that I say here and will continue to say is that our faith, our Christianity, and this is what Isaiah is speaking about, is something that should affect the way that we live on the daily. It should affect the way that we speak. It should affect our attitudes. It should affect the way that we work. It should affect the way that we interact with coworkers. It should, you know, affect the way that we interact in traffic when somebody cuts us off. It should affect the way that we interact with darkness and the way that we interact with the sin that's being promoted in the world. It should affect our walk. Notice that. These people would say, teach us the ways so that we may walk in the ways. And then he says this. He says, for out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He's talking about the latter days. Now, have you ever heard somebody say that Christians no longer have a law? Maybe you have. Usually it's said sloppily. It's said just kind of as a throwaway statement. But it can be very misleading. It can be very misconstruing because it could leave the impression that this faith that we live is one that doesn't have a declared standard. And I've said this before, but I want to say it again. The difference between the covenant established with the people of Israel and the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ is not a difference of one has a law and the other doesn't. That's not the difference. The difference is that under the law of Moses, your justification was based on you keeping that law perfectly, which was bad news because nobody kept it. Under the law of Christ, What happens when that standard remains, the perfect standard, which, by the way, who is the perfect standard? Jesus. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus said, if you want to be with me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and then follow in my footsteps. Jesus is clearly saying, I want you to live like I lived. I want you to walk in this particular way. But what is it that happens when there's this perfect standard, God's law, which remains, there's an eternal law which remains in effect. What happens when I'm walking along and I fail in it? Well, the glory of the covenant that we live in Jesus Christ is that when I fail in it, and then I confess that I failed in it, I say, I messed up. I know in my conscience immediately. What is my conscience telling me? It's telling me I violated something. What did I violate? Well, I violated God's law. I violated his righteousness. I violated what is holy and good and that has been declared from heaven. But what do? I confess it. I go to my God and I say, God, I did wrong against you. I sinned against you. I know that's not what you want for me. I'm sorry. And then what do? You get right back up and you keep on moving. That's the glory of it. It's not that there's a law in one and not a law in the other. It's that ours is covered. Jesus is the blood that covers it. But notice, he says, out of Zion shall go the law. This is not the law of Moses. This is the eternal law. This is why Paul says in Romans that Christ is the end of law for righteousness. Not that he's the end of law. He's the end of law for your means to being righteous. And then notice what it says here. So just get this picture. People go to the house of the Lord, all nations. Every people group from around the world, they're all going. They're all hearing the word preached. They're eager to receive it so that they can live it. What happens when people of all sorts take what they've heard from God and then they bring it into their lives and then they go out and live it? What is the result of it? Well, it's a really glorious result. It says, he shall judge between the nations. That is, that the people who are being governed would be governed in accord with the things that God desires and wants for them. He shall judge between the nations. This is why Jesus is reigning on high. This is why Jesus in, you know, the book of Revelation is seated on a throne, because he is the king over everyone. Now, we have many friends and many neighbors who've not yet accepted it. He still is their king. They just don't know it. And they're living in rebellion to him. It's part of our duty and our job to show them. But it says, he shall judge between the nations. This will be Jesus. And he shall decide disputes for many peoples. And notice what happens then. When Christ is king and all of the peoples have been thoroughly taught the words of God, it says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares. What's the difference between a sword and a plowshare? Sword is for fighting. A plowshare is for farming, gardening. The arms are being laid down. Can you imagine if every nation on planet Earth came to know Jesus Christ? Don't we want that? Don't we long for that? We should pray for that. But imagine if every single nation... Now, I'm not saying that within this vision of the kingdom that every single person inside of it is necessarily going to be eternally saved. But imagine if all nations were being governed in righteousness and it being based in God's word. What would then happen between nations as this leader and this leader and this leader are all professing Christ and going to God and finding their understanding of things through him? What would happen between those nations? They'd say, let's stop trying to steal from each other. Let's stop trying to kill each other. Let's work together. And that's this picture that he seems to be giving. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And he says, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Church, do you remember beauty pageants back in the 90s where they would ask the young lady, you know, if you could have anything, what would you have? What was the answer that was common? World peace, right? And you know, I feel like that got such a bad rap because it was such a throwaway statement, like, I want world peace. Well, how do you do that? What does that look like? What does it mean? And it was really cheap. But the sentiment of it is a really good one. Don't you want it? Wouldn't it be amazing if there was no war in the Ukraine and between, you know, Russia and Ukraine? If there was no warring between the tribes in various parts of Africa? Wouldn't that be awesome if Kim Jong-un said, you know what? I think Jesus is the Christ, and I've been a terrible leader. Or if China said, hey, you know, Taiwan, we've been trouble, and we're sorry. Imagine if everybody came to know Christ. This is at least describing a picture of that. I'm just encouraging you, take what it says for at face value for what it says. I think a lot of times we spiritualize things so much that it loses the actual substance of what this person is saying. Isaiah is saying it's going to happen in the latter days that God's kingdom would expand so far and it would lead to peace between peoples. I think that's a pretty awesome picture. And so right there at the end, he says, O house of Jacob, verse 5, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Church, where do we start? Well, we start right here. Husbands, start right in your house. Start immediately with your wives. That's where God has pricked me considerably over the last several years. That's where it starts. In my immediate place of influence, love your wives. Live the law of God toward them. Be righteous toward them. Be kind toward them. You know, the Bible says that if we mistreat our wives, men, that God won't hear our prayers. It's what it says. It's what Peter says. Live with them in an understanding way, treating them as the weaker vessel and an heir of life with you so that your prayers may not be hindered. God is not going to hear the prayers when we are being jerks to our wives. Start with your wives. Love them. Wives, start with your husbands. Respect them. Speak well of them to their face and well of them to your friends. Be respectful toward them. Don't try to undermine them or disrespect, because that's one of the hardest things for a man to hear or to feel. Start in the home. Train up your children. And then right here, let's keep bringing the word and receiving it and then just going out and living it. Maybe it's hard for us to think of the whole world coming to this point of mutual peace because everybody is generally professing Christ. That's what he's talking about. We're obviously not there. But we can start right where we're at. Start in our homes, start in our neighborhoods, start in this church, and then let's just try to do that for Abilene. Let's make Oldham Lane a city on a hill, and that would shine out throughout all of Abilene. Where does it all begin? It begins with a desire to stream to the house of God to worship him. Worship is very powerful. Our singing this morning, Luke, was awesome. The Psalms are awesome. Worship is very formational, very powerful. Keep worshiping and keep coming to receive God's word into your life in such a way, not just to say, I checked a box, went to church, did that, but in such a way to say, God, I want you, I want your word, show me what to do, and I'm going to put this to my steps. I'm going to go out and I'm going to walk this, I'm going to live this, I'm going to be different because of it. We want peace in this world. That's where it's going to start. It's going to start with us. I love this glorious image of the end as Isaiah paints it. I believe that that is God's will, and God's going to do it through us. So let us be in submission to him. And as he says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. If you have any need at all, if you want to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, you can. If you want the prayers of this church, if you need the assistance of this church, if there's anything you need, come, let it be known while we stand and while we sing.